For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the most important verses in all the Bible, and a verse found in our text this evening. If you would join me in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, sent to serve. Why did Jesus come? Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, and they asked him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And by the way, if you mark your Bible or note, the word baptism or baptized occurs 6 times in verses 38 going down into verse 39. So once more, verse 39, "And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In 2006, John Piper, the pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, wrote a little but very significant book entitled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And in your notes this evening, I've noted not all of them, but a significant number of them, and they are worth walking through very quickly: to absorb the wrath of God, to please his heavenly Father, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners, to show his own love for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, to take away our condemnation, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to give us a clear conscience, to obtain for us all things that are good for us, to heal us from moral and physical sickness, to give eternal life to all who believe on him, to reconcile us to God, to free us from the slavery of sin, to enable us to live for Christ and not ourselves, to make his cross the ground of all of our boasting, to enable us to live by faith in him, to create a people passionate for good works, to create a band of crucified followers, to free us from bondage to the fear of death, so that we would be with him immediately after death." I really like that one. "To unleash the power of God in the gospel, to rescue us from final judgment, to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good." And to all of those, I would add 3 more from his list. They were numbers 8, 37, and 45. Number 8, he came and died to become a ransom for many. He came and died to call us to follow his example of lowliness and costly love. And he came to die to ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We're about at the end of this remarkable discourse on discipleship that began back in Mark chapter 8 and then comes to a conclusion here in Mark chapter 10. And in the process of teaching us about discipleship, Jesus also lays out for us a very distinctive pattern on what it means to be a servant. In fact, I think you have to understand, you cannot separate discipleship from servanthood. If you are a devoted disciple of Jesus, you will be a servant. The two naturally coalesce and come together. And in these particular passages that we have examined, this is the third one now, we have seen a very distinctive pattern that emerges as Jesus talks about his death, as disciples respond in a particular kind of a way, and then Jesus takes that occasion to teach them more fully about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a servant. In fact, what you see is a passion prediction of his death and resurrection, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, chapter 9, verses 30 through 31, and then tonight, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Then secondly, each time you see a foolish or unwise response by the disciples, again in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and then climatically tonight in chapter 10. And then following his passion prediction and following their foolish response, Jesus will give them a lesson on discipleship, a lesson on being a servant, and a lesson on true spiritual greatness. And we've talked about the fact that the Bible does not condemn our desire to seek greatness. It simply wants us to channel our desire for greatness in the right and proper direction. And according to Jesus, that right and proper direction is being a servant. Well, actually, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45 are something of a climax of these three chapters. And in many ways, it comes to the apex of the book. In fact, if you were to ask me tonight, give us just one verse that captures the essence of Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 16. That's easy. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. It is the key verse of Mark's Gospel. It is the reason that Jesus came. It does get at the very heart of the gospel, and it provides the pattern for all of those who would follow Jesus in discipleship. The bottom line is, if you follow Jesus, who is the quintessential servant, you're also going to be a servant. And as Jesus laid down his life, you and I should even be willing to lay down our lives, especially if that is what God ordains for you and for me. I think this particular passage tonight is going to raise and answer a very important question, and that question is this: what will the gospel make of us? What will embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ make of you and make of me? In grateful response to what he has done for us on the cross, just what kind of person will you and I become? And the answer is, we will become lowly, humble servants, just like our Savior. But before we can surrender our lives to serve others, we've got to address some very important issues and consider some very important questions, because the fact of the matter is, being a servant does not come natural. Being a servant comes supernatural. Being a servant requires a radical altering of the way that we think. We don't think naturally in servant categories. That's not the way the world would dictate. That's not the way the world would push and impress us. And so it's a really radical thing for us to adopt the mindset of a servant. So we need to ask some questions. What is the nature of servanthood? And exactly what is involved in being a servant? And I would submit to you that we can only answer these questions by looking at the greatest servant of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Four movements to this particular passage I want us to see very quickly this evening. Number one, you must consider the cost of being a servant. Verse 32 begins, and they were on the road. Literally, this favorite phrase of Mark throughout his gospel, they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. You always, by the way, go up to Jerusalem because it's located up on a mountain. So you always go up to Jerusalem and you always descend down from Jerusalem. That's literally and physically true, but often there's a metaphorical significance, a spiritual significance that's implied as well. So up we go to the city city of David. Up we go to where the temple of God is. Up we go, hopefully, to meet and encounter the one true and living God. By the way, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jerusalem is specified as the place where he is going to die. You kind of suspect it. You kind of expect this is probably where it's all going to culminate, but this is the first time that Mark states it plainly. Furthermore, he says, as they were going up on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus was, and note the phrase, was walking ahead of them. In other words, he's leading the parade. He's going ahead of them. He is before them. His face is set. And he will gladly and willingly embrace the destiny that his Father has ordained for him. William Lane, in his wonderful commentary on Mark, says he is inflexible in his determination to do the will of God. He has counted the cost. He knows what he is going to pay. And he is determined that nothing will get in his way and nothing will stop him from going to the cross. I believe that the servant song of Isaiah chapter 50 verses 4 through 11 was ringing in our Lord's ears and occupying his mind. And I especially think verse 7 probably was foremost, because there, and just listen to how it relates so well to verse 32, Isaiah 50 verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. And so Jesus trusts as the servant of the Lord in the promise of his Father. And he sets his face to go to his destiny in Jerusalem to die on the cross. Now, as we consider the cost of being a servant, two observations I would make very quickly. Number one, the road of service often invites misunderstanding. The text says Jesus was walking ahead of them. He's leading the way. What is their response? Well, verse 32 tells you that. It was twofold. Number one, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. The word amazed means to be astonished. Awed. What he is doing is unnerving them. They just do not know what to make of all that is going on. Yes, he's had these predictions prior to this one of his death, and they kind of, you know, what does he mean by this? Especially when he talks about this resurrection stuff. I mean, we haven't seen anything like that before. We don't really have a category for that. Probably telling us another parable, isn't he? But they know, they can read the signs of the time, and they know that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to face opposition, especially from the religious leaders. They know that they've been on the run from them for quite some time. And so why would he literally walk into the lion's den? Because that is his destiny. And so they're amazed. They're unnerved. They just don't know what to make of all of this. Secondly, they were afraid. By the way, the word is phobos. We get our word phobia from it. If you have a phobia, you have a fear. So we just brought the word as a loan word even into the English language. It means to be terrified. And are they terrified of something? No, they're actually terrified of someone. They just don't know what to make of this Jesus. He knows where he's going. He knows what he will encounter. He knows what he will do, but they don't. And so they watch our Lord in utter amazement and fear. Even though they have no idea what is going to happen, he knows, and he knows fully. And I imagine that even contributes more to their fear. He is so certain and so confident in pursuing the will of God, and they just do not know what to make of all of this. By the way, that's often true for us, isn't it? Certainly true of many of the students who come to my seminary, who will come there, many of them very, very intelligent. Some of them having obtained very, very, very fine, high-paying jobs. They're on the fast track to success. And then they walk in to see their parents one day and say, by the way, I've quit my job. I've sold my business. I'm moving to some little town called Wake Forest, North Carolina, to be a student in a seminary. And by the way, I'm on the way to the mission field. And they look at them like they have lost their mind. And in some cases, that's exactly what they think has happened. And I have some students who come to our school who have had virtually no contact for months and sometimes even years with their parents because they are so angry at the very stupid, foolish, idiotic, moronic decision you have made to give up all of this for something that absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. It may be true for you and me, even those of you that are here tonight that aren't involved in seminary type calling, those decisions that you make that show a radical commitment to Christ in terms of how you construct and how you package your lifestyle. There are folks in your family and perhaps friends where you work or go to school that just shake their head and say, you know, I'm not sure his elevator always gets to the top floor. I'm not sure what's always going on between her ears. Well, that's okay. They thought the exact same thing about Jesus. Yes, being a servant will invite misunderstanding, but also the road to service involves a mission. Verse 32 continues, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This is a teachable moment. They're afraid. They are amazed. So Jesus calls them aside, and what he does in verse 33 and verse 34, he gives us the most detailed and the most precise prophecy of his passion. I think I've noted for you that the words that we read in these two verses are reflective of and draw from Psalm 22, which, by the way, Psalm 22 verse 1 begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Bible scholars often call it the crucifixion psalm. And so he draws from that psalm that gives us a preview in advance of what he is going to suffer. He also draws again from the servant songs of Isaiah, in particular Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, where the righteous servant of the Lord is being mocked for his faithful service to our Lord. And in this particular text, eight things are noted about the passion that he is about to experience. I note them very quickly for you. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, number one, will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes. Number two, they will condemn him to death. Number three, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. Number four, they will mock him. Number five, they will spit on him. Number six, they will flog him. Number seven, they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. There's a lot I can say, but I'll just pick out one thing. The word condemned, it's a legal term. In essence, Jesus says, I'm going to be tried, convicted, and executed as a criminal. He acknowledges this. He adds that particular detail that has been missing from the previous passion predictions in chapter 8 and also chapter 9. And so the Lord understands that his Father has sovereignly and providentially laid out the road that he is to walk, the plan that he is to accomplish, and he has set his face like a flint, and he will not be put to shame. Again, I believe the Lord orchestrates all of our lives in that way. I don't think it's an accident that I do what I do. I don't think it's an accident you do what you do. I don't think it's an accident that we have the life experiences that we do. God is never caught by surprise, and God is never out of control. I do not believe that God ordains sin. The Bible clearly teaches that he does not. I believe God, though, allows sin, and he can then use it to work good in your lives. The most horrid, sinful act in all of history was the crucifixion of God's Son, and at the same time, it was the most glorious thing that God ever did as well. And so God orchestrates our lives. There are no details left to chance. He understands the first breath to the last breath. No accidents, no surprises, not a single one. You must count and consider the cost of being a servant. Secondly, you must also consider the challenge of being a servant as well. This is the theme of verses 35 through 40. Being a servant, as I said earlier, doesn't come easy, especially for some of us in this room who perhaps have been trained to be leaders. To be trained to be a leader tends to be antithetical to having the mindset of a servant. Oh, I know we talk rightly and very nobly about servant leadership. It's just that not very many people can pull it off. Not too many people are actually good at it. And yet that's exactly what the scriptures talks about. But it's not easy to serve. when you have been trained to lead and it is not easy to serve for those who dream and pine for others to serve them. There's a battle with the flesh. And as I said in my notes, there's a battle in your head with this little voice that keeps encouraging you through your fallen nature to hear these words. Remember now, don't forget, the Lord takes care of those who take care of themselves. Now you say, where's that in the Bible? It ain't in there. You know it's not in there. I know it's not in there. But it's amazing how many times we will deceive ourselves into thinking something has biblical grounding when it is so far from the Bible. Now, again, that particular statement is a half-truth, which is the most dangerous kind of truth. The Lord takes care of those. That's true. Who take care of themselves? No. No. Just enough truth to deceive us and just enough heresy to derail us and get us off the wrong track. We see in this text two men in particular that bought into that faulty philosophy, one by the name of James and the other by the name of John. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and they asked him, they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we would ask." James and John, as we're about to see, understand half-truths but not full-truths. For example, they will say there in verse 37, "Grant to us that we can sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Well, they were correct in part. He is headed for glory. And there will be someone sitting at his left hand and at his right hand, but they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue as to how his glory is going to be realized. You see, they need a lesson. They need a lesson on a cup, and they need a lesson on a baptism. Probably the same lessons that you and I need tonight as well. Note, first of all, being a servant goes against our human inclinations. James and John come, and you notice they did come without their sidekick, Peter. You wonder why? Well, I'm about to unfold it for you. Matthew chapter 20, the parallel account in verse 21 and 22 actually teaches us that they sent their mother to do their dirty work. Furthermore, if you read the Gospels, you kind of draw the conclusion that their mother was probably the aunt of Mary. That then makes James and John Jesus's cousins. And of course, we all know that blood is thicker than water. And so if someone gets kicked to the curb, it's not going to be James. It's not going to be John. It's old Pete. He's the odd man out. And so he's not there. Furthermore, their request reveals their complete lack of comprehension of what Jesus has just said. He has told them he is going to go to Jerusalem, be condemned, and die. The next question out of their mouth is, "Hey, when you get your glory, want the left, want the right?" I mean, you're utterly amazed. They're like students in my classes. They just don't sometimes listen. Oh, they act like they do. They're looking at you, and they're down. Of course, they're now down there playing with their blooming smartphones, texting one another and checking out, the running through and checking out the various, apps that they've got. They can go to Fox News. I've got that one on mine. And they can go to ESPN. I've got that one on mine. And they can go to the scoreboard. I got, already tell where my inclinations are. You probably have some other things on yours, but you can be checking all and acting like, I spoke at a school recently and asked them to hold up, how many of them at Christian college, by the way, hold up their Bibles. I don't think 10 people out of 1,000 had brought their Bibles. So I scolded them. Oh, my soul, you thought that I had spit in their face. Next thing I know, through Twitter, and some of you know what Twitter is, I'm just getting blasted. I had the Bible on my iPhone. You idiot. I was following you on my iPhone, you moron. So I wrote them back. I said, "Really?" In fact, one person actually said, "We all had the Bible on our iPhones." And I wrote back and I said, "Really? All 1,000 of you were following my teaching in the text from your iPhone? Really? You really want me to believe that?" Especially after one guy on Twitter said, "He preaches too loud and I can't take my nap. I wish he would tone it down." I don't think he was following me on his iPhone. I just, Don't think that's probably what he was doing. So, you know, times haven't changed. They don't listen today all the time, and they didn't listen back then either. They also didn't recall, I guess, or maybe they recalled in part, that over in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus had promised the 12 that when he came in his glory, they would be sitting, the 12 of them, on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in his kingdom. So he'd already told them, well, you're going to be sitting on a throne with me someday out there in my kingdom. And they say, that's nice, but not good enough. If there are going to be 12, probably in a circle, obviously there's going to be one on your left side and one on your right side, and we want those. We don't want seat 3 through 12. We want seats 1 and 2. We want the two most honored places that there is going to be available. Now, you read the text, and I think it's pretty clear that they knew the inappropriate nature of their question, because they're just like our children. They come to him and they say, verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." In other words, we want you to sign off before we tell you what we want you to sign off on. Now, your kids ever do that to you? My kids certainly did that to me, and they're growing up. Well, Jesus doesn't bite. And so he responds and simply says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Well, grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." The best seats in the house, the best seats in the kingdom, that is their request. Now, in your notes, I think I've made three observations that are easy to draw based upon these statements that they have just made. One, they have a very superficial understanding of what it means to follow Jesus and be his disciple. I mean, they still don't get it, and they've been with him for 3 years. Two, their inflated opinion of their own importance, something those who are called to lead are susceptible to. We can actually think that, well, the world can't go on without us. The business can't go on without us. The church won't make it without us. Really? Really? Don't mean to deflate any of us this evening in terms of our self-worth, but you want to know how really badly you'll be missed when you're gone? Go east of here about 170, 80, 200 miles, and there's a thing out there called the Atlantic Ocean, and go out there, get on the edge, stick your finger in the water, pull it back out, and the amount of water that's now missing is about how much you'll be missed 10 years after you're dead. So that's not very nice. I'm not trying to be nice. I'm just trying to help you understand your own sense of importance. In fact, the only really reason that you have any importance is because God gives it to you. You see, I try to remind folks who get so caught up with life and ministry and jobs and careers, when you're on your deathbed about to take your last breath, the only people who will really give a rip about you are those loved ones that God gave you in terms of your family and the Lord Jesus. And in fact, after you've been dead 100 years, about the only people who will even remember you is the Lord Jesus. Why in the world we would be so ambitious for the praises of men, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else, I just don't understand. Which maybe it leads to my third observation. They are guilty of massive wrongheadedness. How do you like that for a $50 word? That'd really do well on Scrabble, though, wouldn't it? Wrongheadedness on how God measures greatness. They just don't get it. But again, being a servant goes against our human inclinations. It's counter to our opinions of ourselves. We know who we are. We know what we've done. We know what we deserved. That's why, again, I would argue very strongly that being a servant after the pattern of Jesus is a divine enablement, not a human inclination. By the way, one quick observation, I move on. It is interesting to note that at the point in time of our Lord's greatest glory, there were two men on his right and on his left, but it was not two apostles on thrones. It was two thieves bracketing his own Roman cross. No, being a servant goes against our human inclination. Secondly, being a servant then is ordained by divine revelation. Jesus is gentle but firm, gracious but direct in his response. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Let's unwrap this. First of all, drinking a cup. Jesus is drawing from Old Testament language and imagery. I've given you the text from Psalm 75 to Isaiah 51, especially Jeremiah 25 and Ezekiel 23. Drinking a cup in the Old Testament speaks of sharing in one's fate or experiencing one's destiny, but also it is often a symbol used to describe the pouring out of God's wrath in judgment. I think both ideas fit. He is going to drink to the last drop the cup of his destiny, and he is going to drink to the final and last drop the wrath of God in your place and in my place. That's what it means for him to take and drink this cup. Baptism, it parallels the imagery of the cup. Of course, the idea of a baptism means to be submerged. It means to be overwhelmed by water. It means to be flooded. And again, Jesus is going to be flooded and overwhelmed by the judgment and the wrath of God. He understood this. And by the way, he struggled with this. Very interestingly, I note the two texts for you so that you see him picking back up on these very ideas. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he said, he's in the garden, he's praying just before he is going to be arrested. Mark 14, 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all these things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Luke 12, 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He knew that the cup and the baptism of the wrath and judgment of God as the fulfillment of his destiny was indeed what he was going to experience. And so he turns to these two men that have followed him and said, do you think you can drink this kind of cup? And do you think you can be baptized with this kind of baptism? And again, they just don't get it, because they respond all too quickly there in verse 39. And they said to him, "We're able. You betcha, we can do it. Not a problem." Again, I just don't think they understand. But Jesus, again, graciously but clearly responds and says, "Well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And isn't it interesting? The first apostle to die and the last apostle to die are these two. They provide bookends for the 12. James is the first martyr. I give you the text in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. John, most likely, we're not certain, but most likely died a natural death. He died in the late 90s. He probably was in his 80s or 90s, having been exiled to the island of Patmos, a rock quarry, where he was sent to die alone and to die from exposure. And so Jesus says to them, "You will drink a cup. You will be baptized with a baptism. But to sit at my right hand or my left, that's not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." Of course, I would quickly respond and say that's not the kind of question that whoever sits in that left chair and right chair would be asking. The ones who do get put down in those chairs will be the first to say, we don't deserve to be here. We don't belong in these chairs beside you. And those are the kind of people that rightly belong closest to the throne, and those are the ones who rightly belong on a throne like that. You see, James and John failed to understand what many today fail to understand. This is, by the way, the damnable nature of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. Before there is a crown, there is going to always be a cross. Before you experience the blessings of the Lord in their fullness, most likely, almost certainly, God is going to take you through a baptism. My hero, Adrian Rogers, says God only uses greatly those that he breaks greatly. The Bible says we must consider the challenge to being a servant. Number three, and we'll move through this one quickly. You must consider the conflict in being a servant. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're ticked off. They're not ticked off because they're noble. Most likely they're ticked off because they, doggone it, we should have thought of that first. Although they did enjoy the tongue lashing that they just got. Yeah, Jesus, you tell them. Yeah, you get them. We're far more noble than that. Oh, really? You want to go back and read chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, where they're fussing on the road? And Jesus said, what were y'all talking about on the road? And they don't want to tell him. He said, well, no. What were you talking about? Well, we're just talking about, you know, who's the greatest. No, they were all guilty of this ambition, this selfishness. And so Jesus, again, steps up, uses this opportunity to bring about one of his greatest and most powerful lessons on what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a servant, what it really means to be great in God's kingdom. It's a hard lesson to learn. It doesn't seem to make sense by earthly standards. It's lunacy because we're supposed to be number one. We're supposed to look out for number one. We're supposed to pursue being number one. But by heaven's standards, such a mindset could not be more wrong. Number one, he says, you must say no to the ways of the world. Yes, the world is driven by selfish ambition and lust for all power. He says there in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. But Jesus, verse 42, called them to him and said to them, look, you know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. Literally, it means to lord down upon. Almost has the idea of taking your fist and coming down on someone. So those who are the rulers of the world, they lord it over them. And yes, their great ones exercise authority down or over them. And so, yeah, I recognize that's the way it works in the world. But verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. My ways are so different. I take the value system of this world almost every time and turn it on its head. Now, in the world, the more important you are, the more people who serve you. But in God's kingdom, the more important you are, the more you serve others. And that's just incredible. You want to really be something in God's kingdom? Then be a servant. So he says very clearly that you got to say no to the mindset and the ways of the world. But secondly, you must say yes to the work of a slave. Verse 43, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I love the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. A table waiter, a household servant. You want to be great? Be a deacon. Whoever would be first among you, verse 44, must be a slave, a doulos of all. So you want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be great? Be a slave. Live life not giving attention to your own interest, but as Philippians 2 says, give your attention and place your focus upon others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with a humble mind, esteem others better than yourself. Look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So Jesus, again, reverses the idea of greatness, and the issue then comes down to who will you say yes to and who will you say no to. It'll be a battle. The world will scream at you, only fools want to be servants. Only fools want to be slaves. So how is it that I can possibly get to this point? Well, that brings us to our final observation this evening. You must consider Christ when being a servant. Jesus told us he will die in Jerusalem. Now he tells us why he will die in Jerusalem. John Piper said it so well. In this verse, Jesus makes a promise no other religious leader in the world has made or could make. And in making it, he declares for all to see what he came to do. He came to serve you and me, not just as our example, but as our ransom. William Lane, again, the great commentator on Mark, the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank, was achieved when Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And again, John Piper, Mark 10:45 is what turns Christianity into gospel. The word for connects verse 45 with the argument of verses 43 and 44. Why should you become a servant? Why should you be a slave? Answer, because that is what your Savior did. That is what your Savior became. It really is that simple. And oh, what a servant he is. Now, before I try to quickly unwrap this magnificent verse 45, which I could have preached a whole sermon on it, a couple of theological observations that you again have in your notes that are very, very important. First of all, there is no thought at all in the Bible that the ransom that Jesus paid when he died on the cross was paid to Satan. You say, why would you even raise that? Because for 1,000 years, that's what the church believed. Beginning with Augustine in about 400 A.D., going all the way up to the time of the Reformers, the dominant view of the atonement was that the ransom of Jesus was paid to Satan. In fact, Augustine, take your pick, used two very interesting analogies. He said the atonement worked like a mousetrap, and the atonement worked like the bait on the hook of a fisherman. You say, how does that? He said, well, the atonement worked like this. You had the hook of his deity covered by the bait of his flesh, and Satan bit it and got snagged. He thought by going after Jesus in his humanity, he could win the day. And God, he actually used this phrase, God used holy deception. Think about an oxymoron. He used holy deception to snag him. The mousetrap. He saw the mousetrap of his, there's the mousetrap of his deity, the hammer of his deity, and the cheese of his humanity. And oh, stupid Satan went over there and thought again, well, I can take him down now because he's condescended in human form. And bam, he got nailed by the hammer of the trap. And so the ransom was paid to Satan, but then God deceived Satan and won the day. In some ways, that's the theory of the atonement that is portrayed in The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe. If you think about it, that's not him substituting. Well, it is in part. Yeah, he dies instead of that idiot that ate that nasty stuff, that Turkish Delight junk. That's some nasty stuff, by the way. They've got that real stuff in Turkey. Man, Edmund was an idiot. Man, he should, you know, gotten for a cupcake or something, or maybe, you know, I don't know, some nachos. But I mean, that stuff is wicked. Now, they tell me there's some nice tasting Turkish Delight. I haven't met it yet. It may be out there somewhere. I haven't met it yet. But anyway, that's kind of the theory that's going on there by way of an analogy with C.S. Lewis. But no. There was nothing paid to Satan on the cross. The cross was not his payment. The cross was his ruin. The cross was his defeat and his death. Secondly, the price Christ paid was not coerced or taken from him. Hebrews says that he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Never forget what John 10:18 says. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So, very quickly, two observations from verse 45. Number one, we follow Christ in service. It begins, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Son of Man is a title from Daniel 7:13. It is wed later, "Give his life a ransom for many," to Isaiah 53:12. So you bring together Son of Man title and suffering servant language, and you radically redefine who and what the Messiah would be. Is he the Messiah? You better believe he is, but he is not the kind that they expected. He is not a militaristic, riding on a white horse, conquering Messiah. Oh, that comes next. That comes at the final act 2, Revelation 19. But here he comes as the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah who comes to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That really is what Christmas is all about. If I were to unwrap quickly some of the other ways the Bible says it. It's about the Son of God who existed eternally with the Father as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, taking on human nature and becoming a man, Hebrews 1:3. It's about the birth of a man by a virgin conceived miraculously, not sexually, by the Holy Spirit so that he is the Son of God, not the way you and I are sons of God, but in an utterly unique kind of way, Luke 1:35. It's about the coming of a man named Jesus in whom, quote, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, Colossians 2:9. It's about the coming of the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, that had been prophesied by the prophets of old that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. A child would be born called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. A Messiah, an anointed one, would be a shoot from the stem of Jesse, a son of David, a king who would come, Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 9. No, Christmas is about the coming of the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for ransom for many. The application is so plain. If he serves, we serve. If he gives, we give. If he stoops down, then we stoop down too. My friend C.J. Mahaney in his wonderful book, Humility, True Greatness, says, ultimately, our Christian service exists only to draw attention to this source, to our crucified and risen Lord who gave himself as the ransom for us all. We follow him in service, but also we follow him in sacrifice. For the Son of Man came. He came. Tim Keller is right. There is a strong giveaway that he existed before he was born. He came to what? Give his life. He gives it. No one takes it. Jesus did not have to die despite God's love. No, he died because of God's love. And one theologian said it so beautifully, the cross is the self-substitution of God for sinful humanity. We could spend all night trying to understand the depth of that. The cross is the self-substitution of God for sinful humanity. He gave his life. Why? How? He gave his life as a ransom, the Greek word lutron. Theologians will often call what's going on here the wonderful exchange. The word ransom simply means to deliver by making a payment. It could be a payment that would deliver a prisoner of war, a payment that would deliver a slave, a payment that would take a condemned forfeited life and buy it back. Now, yes, usually the payment was made with money. With gold or with silver, but no, we needed something much greater than that. You see, we needed a ransom because we had all gladly and willingly sold ourselves into the bondage of slavery to sin. And so when our Savior purchased us, when he delivered us from sin, death, hell, Satan, and set us free and let us go, he did it in a different way. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 makes it clear. Just listen. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here the word and the idea is clearly that of substitution, that of sacrifice. He paid with his life the price we could not pay to release us from guilt, to release us from bondage, to release all who would trust and believe in him. I like the way theologians say it. Righteousness demanded it. Love provided it. And we're now not only set free from sin, we are also adopted into a brand new family. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 picks up on this ransom language. Again, just listen very quickly. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to ransom those who are under the law, so that, don't miss this, we might receive adoption as sons. One man said it like this: we had run away like fools, sold ourselves to Satan in slavery. Jesus sees our pitiful and hopeless situation, pays the ransom, redeems us out of slavery, and brings us into the Father's house. We sing the song, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so I close. The greatest and best person who ever lived and walked on this earth was a humble servant. He got down low, real low, so that he might lift others up, others like you and like me. So are we sent to lead? Perhaps. But are we all who follow Jesus sent to serve? Absolutely. No question and no doubt. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that what your righteousness demanded, your love provided. And you sent your Son to serve us by becoming a ransom, paying in full the penalty of all of our sin, that we might not only be delivered from the slavery of sin, but we might also then become adopted sons and daughters who now get to live in the Father's house. Full atonement, can it be? It certainly is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray this all in His name. Amen and amen. I covet your prayers tomorrow afternoon at about 6 o'clock. I fly to Liberia, where I will be over the weekend ministering in a country that over the last 10 years has seen 750,000 people brutally killed in civil war fighting. It's a country of 3 million. So think about that. Almost a fourth of their population was wiped out in a 10-year civil war. There's a Baptist seminary there, and they're trying to get back on their feet and trying to plant and build churches. So I have the joy. We have a partnership with them, and I'm going to preach their baccalaureate, their graduation, meet with pastors. And so leave tomorrow, come back early next week. So we covet your prayers very much as I go. So thank you for being here. See, I will be back for next Wednesday. And so God bless, and we'll see you then.